scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 17 through to verse 41. Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Martin Luther said to your congregation, The devil has more power to knock the conversion out of me than I have power to keep it. And indeed it is so true that Satan, the devil, is a very, very powerful foe to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, he hates God. Satan hates God's truth. Satan hates God's people. And the more he can do to create division and distrust and unrest and misunderstanding, the more Satan enjoys it. If God says yes, Satan says no. If God says light, Satan says darkness. When the Lord guides us in holiness, Satan tempts us to sin. If God says faith and comfort, Satan promotes distrust and worry. And of course, he doesn't always do that, going about as a roaring lion. Sometimes he does. But sometimes he goes about as a cunning deceiver. In fact, sometimes the Bible says he even does it as an angel of light. But he creates division and he creates misunderstanding about God, about God's truth, and within God's church, because he is the arch enemy of the Son of God. And one area where his division has been very apparent is in the understanding and in the practice of the sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ within the Lord's church. And it's a sad thing, dear congregation, that there's so much division amongst an understanding and a practice of the sacraments. And I pray that even as we consider these truths once again, as we understand them from a Reformed perspective, which we believe is a biblical perspective, that we may even long for the day when there shall be no more division about biblical truth, but when the church shall understand and shall know these things as God knows and teaches them. And so as a doorway into the text, into the teaching regarding baptism particularly, we turn to the chapter that we read together, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where Luke writes these words, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And we also find the teaching of water baptism or holy baptism summarized in question and answer format in Lord's Day 26, and we will also consider part of Lord's Day 27. Question 69, "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Answer thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away." Question 70. "What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ?" Answer. "It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives." Question 71. "Where hath Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism?" Answer, in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated, for the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins." Also, question 72, "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself?" Answer, not at all. "For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. And question 73, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And so we find in these question and answers summarizing the Word of God in our text and other various texts as well, the subject of water baptism. Two simple thoughts tonight. We see water baptism as a sign or a picture, and secondly, as a seal or a confirmation. Baptism as a sign and as a seal. You recall, of course, dear congregation, in a previous message we began with an introduction to the sacraments, both the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. We believe as Reformed people that the Lord has instituted within His church not seven, as Roman Catholic Church teaches, but two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we saw, of course, introductorily, that these sacraments and also water baptism are signs or pictures and seals or confirmations or guarantees of God's grace. And God gives us these things, signs and seals, to strengthen our weak faith. We read in Article 33 of the Belgic Confession of Faith these words: we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us His promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and to strengthen our faith, which He hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which He signifies to us by His word, and that which He works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which He imparts to us. The Lord says to us, as it were, in the sacraments and in water baptism as well, I understand that you are weak, but I desire that your weakness is transformed into strength. And so I will give you something. I will give you something that even touches your senses. And so the sacraments, and baptism as well, is there to strengthen and to nourish our faith. We need these things, congregation. We are sinful and we are simple folk. And God grasps that. He understands how that a simple picture tells a thousand words. And so He sets these very plain and simple signs before His church. And you recall, of course, in the last time we considered that in the Old Testament, there were various signs. God had all kinds of signs in Old Testament time. You remember Noah with a rainbow. That was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. The stars in the sky for Abraham was a sign of how many spiritual descendants Abraham would have. Paul also tells us in Romans 4 and verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And of course we know that circumcision was the precursor or the forerunner to baptism. So water baptism is a sign. It's a sign, it's a picture. But we ask ourselves tonight, what is water baptism a sign? What is a picture of? Let me lay before you, in our first thought tonight, three things that water baptism is a sign of. First of all, water baptism is a sign, indeed, as we find it in these question and answers so clearly in the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the truth of the Word of God, it teaches us that we are dirty. Water washes away dirt. Washing with water presupposes filth and dirt. You don't need to wash, of course, unless you're dirty. And so baptism's first message is this, that we are dirty, that we are sinful, that we are filthy, and that we are not only coated on the outside like filth is on the outside of the skin, but in the very center of our hearts, the very core of our being, we are filthy and sinful, and we need to be cleansed. It is important, dear congregation, that we grasp this very basic yet profound truth. Because so many focus, first and foremost, in baptism, and importantly so, that God is preaching something, and we'll get to that and consider that as well. But so many focus on baptism and say, now that a child is baptized, now all is well. But the first message that comes shouting to us in baptism, that by nature all is not well. We need to be cleansed. Of course, the Roman Catholics, they teach that in baptism, or christening as they so call it, that it's the first step of justification. Lutherans, they have a little different twist on it. They say that somehow there's inherent faith with the baptism. And sadly, when we turn to many Reformed churches, they have also a wrong view with regards and connected with baptism. Some say, those who are baptized, we must view them as presumed to be elect. Or those who are baptized, we must view them as presumed to be regenerated unless they show differently in their life. But baptism preaches to us, in the first place, congregation, our sin. And this simply, of course, is found all the way through Scripture and found summarized in our baptism form also. That summarizes the truth of Scripture. Let me read to you once again that form that we're so familiar with. The principal part of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we and our children, this is the first reference, are conceived. And secondly, born in sin. And therefore are, third, children of wrath, even as others, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. And we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves. And, six, to seek our purification and salvation without, that means outside of ourselves, in the Lord. And the baptism form simply reflects, dear congregation, and this truth, what baptism teaches, that we are filthy in the first place. It simply reflects the manner in which God works His grace in the heart. Because when God comes calling salvifically to us, and He comes to save a sinner, what is the first thing that He does? He convicts us of our sin. We find that pattern in the book of Romans. We find that pattern in all of our forms, in the Lord's Supper form, in the baptism form, in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the way in which God works His grace. And that's also what happened here in the context of baptism. Here in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he's preaching, and he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Literally, they were cut to the heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, dear congregation, in the context of baptism, and Peter preaching the gospel, the people who heard the word of God, they were convicted of their sins, and so they pleaded for direction, wondering what they should do. That's what happens when God comes to save a sinner. And that's what baptism preaches. That we are sinful. That our hearts are sinful. That our children's hearts are sinful. And they need to be cleansed. I ask us, congregation, very simply. Have we come to not only assent to the truth of that and say, yes, I know all about that. But have we come to experience the reality of that which baptism preaches? Very simply, have we become aware spiritually, personally, of that which we are actually? We are, of course, born and conceived in sin, children of wrath, even as others. Psalm 51, born and conceived as in our sinfulness, in our unrighteousness, David says. Every single person on the face of the earth is in that unsaved state, aside from the grace of God. But when God comes to save us, He shows us that. You see, dear congregation, it's like this. If God never showed us our sin, what need, very simply, would we have for a Savior? Because what would we need to be saved from if we don't realize that we are sinful? We have to realize that we are sinners. Many people ask, well, how deeply or how profoundly must I experience my sin? Scripture, congregation, never gives us a measure. Never says you must be convicted so much, or you must be convicted as much as the elders in the church, or as much as this grandparent or that parent. It never does that. But God convicts us of our sin enough to cause us to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism speaks to us that we are dirty with sin. But baptism also speaks to us about cleansing, quite clearly, about cleansing. Cleansing in two different ways. First, the cleansing of regeneration, or being born again. Those are synonyms. That's why question 73 of the Catechism speaks of the washing of regeneration. That, of course, simply reflects, once again, the language of Scripture. Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Just as water gives life to something naturally, so baptism points to new life spiritually. It does not give that new life inherently, but it points towards it. It's a picture of it. It's a sign of it. And so baptism says the same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. In other words, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot get to glory. You cannot get to heaven aside from being born again. It is a holy necessity. I ask us, dear congregation, do we set our children down after baptism? And as we consider these things, maybe after a sermon on baptism or a catechism lesson on it, and impress upon their young minds that simple truth as well. That it is absolutely necessary that we are born again. You don't impress upon their minds that they have to experience a great, great experience with that. But the fact is that we need to be born again. We can't just presume upon it. And we show that we are born again when we believe in Jesus Christ, because someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is not born again, cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, chapter 10, Christ speaking to the Pharisees, "You don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep believe me and believe in me." We are born again when we trust in the Lord God. So baptism speaks to us about regeneration, about the need for it, and about the reality of it. And so you see, baptism not only points to it and paints a picture of it, but also encourages. We'll hear more about that in our last point, but it encourages us, the church of God, that when we trust in God and we see that which the waters of baptism point toward, namely the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are encouraged greatly that we are born again, that we are given this new life, and that we are saved by the grace of God. And then not only regenerated, but also justified. Baptism preaches to us of justification. And what is justification? Well, justification, you well know, is being declared righteous before God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul, he puts it this way, Romans 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood," at which the waters of baptism point toward, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Baptism preaches loudly that the people of God have been justified. And you see, both regeneration, that's God's sovereign act of making alive the soul, and justification, that's His declaring righteous of the soul and us receiving it by faith, most of these things, they happen one time in a sinner's life. Just once. And that's why baptism, of course, is only administered once. And these glorious truths are shouted in picture form to us in baptism. And if we are a believer, you see, we have been born again, we have been regenerated, we have been declared righteous. Not only that it's needed, but that it's a reality. And if it's a reality for us, this is the encouragement. It can be also a reality for our children as well. Peter, he said in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That simply means to be born again, to be saved. "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What is that encouraging promise that is unto us and to our children? Well, that when we repent as baptized people, we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, we are born again. And you see, therefore, congregation, what an encouraging thing it is for families when baptism is administered within the church of God, that God's people, we may reflect, have been saved and justified and regenerated and brought from darkness to light. Baptism preaches loud and clear these glorious truths. It not only preaches that we are dirty, but it preaches that we are cleansed. That's why in the baptism form we have that prayer of thanksgiving. "Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast saved us and our children," and the inference there is believing children, "from all our sins." And it goes on to say, "And may the Holy Spirit incorporate them into Thy covenant." In other words, Lord, work these truths out internally, personally, in the lives of even our babies. It preaches to us we're dirty first. It preaches to us that we're cleansed, and it cleanses. But then thirdly, baptism speaks to us about what we could call the inclusion and exclusion elements of the Christian life. The inclusion and the exclusion element of the Christian life. First of all, inclusion. When a child is baptized, they are included. But they are included in what? The baptism form, congregation, is very simple. Once again, reflecting Scripture. That they are included in God's covenant of grace. Externally. We don't assume and presume internally, but they are included externally among the covenant of grace. Just like in the Old Testament time, you recall that all the church, all Israel, was in covenant with the Lord. Now, that didn't mean they were all saved, but they were all included in covenant. Many died, Hebrews 4 tells us, in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't mix faith with their living. They died in their unbelief. But all were called the people of God. All were in covenant with Him. And you see, it is only when we understand that, and we begin to understand the entire Scripture, it's only when we understand that the whole church, both Old and New Testament, are in covenant with God, that we understand words like the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 8 and verses 11 and 12. And He said, "But I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom," in other words, children of the covenant, "shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If we didn't know any better, we would say, well, God saved some that were in the kingdom, and then He pulls them out, and then He throws them out to hell. No, congregation. He's talking there about children of the kingdom who were included externally in the covenant. But that still being the truth, all of our baptized children are included in His covenant. And that is why it is such a solemn thing to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that's why it's such a solemn thing, congregation, to be under gospel ministry, under the exhortations of the Word of God, to repent and to believe and to continue on as an unbeliever, not turning to the Lord in faith. It's a solemn reality. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, for all of us to say, those terrible people out there that murder, that go through abortions, that live a life of debauchery, and we look at them and we point the finger sometimes pharisaically and we say, terrible, terrible people. But what about us, congregation? We who hear the gospel, we who open our words up and read the gospel, we who hear the exhortation to believe and to repent, and we don't do it. It's a blessing, of course, to be baptized as an external member of the covenant. But I can't even begin to imagine the horrendousness in hell, the burning pain that an unbeliever who has sat under the gospel ministry their entire lifetime will feel and experience in reality if they don't turn to the Lord in truth. It's a solemn thing to be a baptized sinner. But it's also an encouraging thing. Because when we're included externally in that covenant, it's a pleading ground. Many of our Reformed forefathers particularly, they used to say things like this: baptism is a pleading ground for us, that we may go to God based on the sign and the seal of the covenant and say unto the Lord something like this: Lord, Thou hast included Also this child and that child, and now as that child grows into a teenager, I also included them in thy covenant. Lord, make it a living reality, I beg thee, in their soul. I plead thy covenant promises. You see, baptism, congregation, is a pleading ground. Not because of what we did, because we one time brought our children to the front, but because what God does, and what God says, and what God declares, and what He promises to be for His church. Baptism pictures to us inclusion. But then finally, baptism also pictures to us, and signs to us, exclusion. Exclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, simply, we are to exclude ourselves from worldly and sinful things. God calls us in baptism, as parents and as children, as grandparents, to be holy, for He is holy. 1 Peter 1 verse 16. He calls us in baptism to be separate. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In the Old Testament, the Lord lamented this fact that His covenant people would even dare to mingle with the world. You find His great disfavor resting on that in Judges 3 and Ezra 10. We don't get included in the world. We don't pull ourselves completely away as the Hutterites and the Mennonites do and say we'll have nothing to do at all with the world. But we don't get involved in sin and sinful practices, sadly, as even many Reformed churches do today. And say, well, I'll get involved in these things because my Christian presence somehow sanctifies that which I am doing. That's why we don't get involved in dancing and gambling and misusing the Lord's Day with the thought that we are children of the kingdom and somehow my presence somehow makes it all good. Congregation, no. We can't do these things. Yes, we must get involved with the world, but we must shine as godly lights. In the midst of this world, we must remember that even if we are saved and sanctified, we still have sinful hearts which are able to be drawn into sin. And if you know even a little bit about your own heart, you realize the truth of that. We do not live, of course, as holier than thou, Pharisaical lives, but we live godly, separate lives. And that's why it's so important, you see, also for our children, to raise them with a strong biblical Christian worldview. We promise that at the time of baptism, don't we? And we promise this principle of exclusion, to raise them according to the aforesaid doctrine, in as much as in us lies. And so, you see, we get involved with teaching them, first at home, and at school, and at church. And these three things together, God blessing these things, of course. The next generation is born, standing strong on the page of Scripture, understanding the truths of Scripture, and being walking steadfastly in the footsteps of the God of Scripture. Baptism preaches to us inclusion in the covenant, and yet excluding ourselves from sin and from unrighteousness. It's a sign, it's a picture of all these things. But then too, secondly, it's a seal or a confirmation. But before we consider that, let's first sing together. Water baptism is not only a sign, a picture, but it's also a seal, a confirmation of the grace of God. And what is it a seal of? Let me lay before you in closing. It's a seal for two things. First, it's a seal of God's covenant character in the Lord Jesus Christ. A seal a confirmation of God's covenant character in the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing we must remember, dear congregation, the sacraments, including the sacrament of baptism, as the gospel itself, is God-centered. When one is baptized, it's not us making the statement. Oftentimes, when we talk about baptism, we speak in those kinds of terms, don't we? We had our child baptized. And sometimes the underlying focus on such statements is this: look what we have done. But it is God making a declaration in baptism. Baptism is all about the covenant Lord making a statement to us, not we to Him and to our fellow man. You know, we can be such self-centered people, even in a very politically correct way. We can be so self-centered, even in spiritual things. We go to church to see what we can get. We attend the Lord's Supper so we can get comfort. We make confession of faith so that we can do these things. We have our child baptized to tell others sometimes what we did. But the gospel that is inherent in baptism first has this message: it's what God does for us. And since it's a statement from Him, first of all, it's a declaration from heaven to earth amongst His church that He has no pleasure in our death, but rather He says to us, the words of John 10, I am come that they, my people, might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That shouts to us, congregation, the very character of God. The Lord says to us, as it were, in baptism, the words of Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's the message God has to us in baptism. And in the words of Isaiah in chapter 43, He says, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own name's sake, and will not remember thy sins. And so you see, in baptism, we are all called by faith, as we sit in our pews, to be involved in that sacrament. We don't come forward as we do in the Lord's Supper in baptism, but we get involved by faith. And we adore God. We worship God. We exalt God. We honor God. And we adore God in that God-centered, Christ-centered sacrament. And we adore Him as He reveals Himself in Christ as the covenant God who makes relationships a reality with sinners by His grace. And we thank Him, congregation, that He does it with His church, with His believing church, and with the children also of His church. And so we adore Him. We focus on Him. And He declares to us in baptism that He is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. And because of all these things, we end not in the benefits, but in the benefactor, God Himself. And when we do that, just like in a good husband-wife relationship, we look at one another and we see what they do, yes, and we see what they say, yes, and what happens in our own soul toward that other person. We love them all the more. We trust them all the more. We adore them all the more. Well, that's the same way it is with baptism and the very character of our covenant God. He assures us in his covenant character in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, he seals to us, he confirms to us and for us in baptism our faith in him. He assures us in our own faith. You see, when we witness the water being applied, it not only speaks of the Lord's gracious covenant-keeping character, but connected to that, it is this, that he will do what he says he will do, namely wash away all our sins, and that's an assuring thing. That's a confirming thing. And that's something that the Church of God so desperately craves. I have never yet met a believer congregation who doesn't want to know that with absolute certainty, who doesn't crave for that in our heart of hearts. Sure, there are times, of course, when we wish that longing and that craving was stronger. We all know what that's like when we're a believer. But in the depth of our hearts, we want to know, we long to know that all our sins are washed away. And God understands the weakness of our faith. He understands our frailty of our assurance. And so he comes to us and he says, I am your covenant God. I stamp babies on their forehead with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I will do for you, my believing church, and I will do for your children what I say I will do. And I have done it for every one of my believing church who have believed on my name. As many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. And that's what led our forefathers very simply to say, that when you partake of the sacraments, when you come to the Lord's Supper, when you receive the bread and the wine, and you do that in faith, and when you engage in baptism, and when you engage in faith, you receive sacramental assurance. There's all different ways we can receive assurance, also through the administration of the sacraments. And we receive that when we witness, by faith, water baptism as well. God desires, congregation, his people, to be assured in his covenant character, but also in our faith. That's one of the primary reasons, you well know, those who are involved in the monthly book study, why the Lord wrote the epistle of 1 John, to assure struggling sinners in their faith. And so I close asking us these questions. Are we saved by the grace of God? Are we saved by the blood that the waters of baptism signifies? My dear teenage young people, and older ones and younger ones as well, it's a blessing to be baptized. It's a wonderful thing. But don't settle just to be a good baptized person. Please don't settle for that. Because all the morality, it will keep us respectable. It will keep us in good connection with mom and dad and with grandparents, with friends and community. But all the good morality that we can muster up by pulling up our bootstraps will not keep us out of hell. The only thing that will keep us from hell is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, perfect glory awaits. And then all the misunderstanding and the differences between the ideas, the various ideas of baptism, will all be done away. But I pray that in the meantime, that we may find our strength and our refuge, every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what state we are in, no matter what condition we are in, at this very moment, I pray everyone may find our refuge in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his holy name. Amen.